You turn in your Bibles together, please, to John chapter 1. I want to answer the question this morning, who is Jesus? Probably can't even begin to touch the surface of that this morning, but we'll see what the Bible says about who Jesus is. John chapter 1. Verses 1 through 5, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity we've had this morning to worship you in song, in giving, in fellowship with one another, in time of prayer. And Father, I just pray that you would open our hearts to receive the truths of your word this morning. Father, may this also be a time of worship as we realize who you are. We realize our own need of you. Realize how you've met that need and how you will meet each need in our lives. Father, I pray that you would encourage our hearts this morning through the things that we learn, through the things that you teach us. Pray you'd help me to have clarity of thought, clarity of words, strength of voice. Pray that you would be honored and glorified in all that is said this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we asked the question, Christianity, is our Christianity religion or relationship? And we showed the difference between a religion and a relationship by who sets the standard. Who's the one that determines the standard? We see that when man sets the standard, the religion is determined by the depth of the relationship. Or rather, the religion determines the depth. In other words, someone who sets their own standard for Christianity says, well, if I go to church, if I give to the church, if I do good works, if I live the right way, then God's going to look down favorably on that. And so their relationship is determined by how they live their lives. But when Christianity is a relationship, how I live my life is demonstrated by the things that I do. It's demonstrated outwardly by the way that I serve others. It's demonstrated by the way that I serve Christ in whatever arena He's given me to serve. And so our religion or our relationship depends on who sets the standard. So if God intends for our Christianity to be all about our relationship with Him, it's important for us to know more about Him. Anytime we enter into a relationship with someone, we need to learn about that person. We need to learn certain things about them, their character, their personal standards, their goals, their likes and dislikes. And really, it's no different than our relationship with God. As we come into that relationship, as we grow in our relationship with God, it's important for us to understand more about His character, His standards, His goals and desires, and the things that He hates and things He delights in. This comment or this statement I put in the bulletin, this quote by Oswald Chambers, says, "We all have the trick of saying, if only I were not where I am. If only I had not got the kind of people I have to live with. If our faith or our religion does not help us in the conditions we are in, we either have further struggle to go through, or we had better abandon that faith and religion." As I was thinking about that statement again, and to think about the fact that God desires for a relationship with us, everything that God does is intended to draw us closer to Himself. God desires that relationship. God created us. Why? So that we could have a relationship with Him. God has been long-suffering. Why? So that we could have a relationship with Him. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. Why? So we could have a relationship with Him. God teaches us through His Holy Spirit. Why? So that we can have a relationship with Him. And so when you see here that quote that says we either have more struggle to go through or else we abandon our faith, has God abandoned us? No. So is the answer to abandon our faith? No. The answer is to have God help us in the struggles we're in. Say, God, I need your help. I need your strength. I need your wisdom. I need your guidance. Why? Because he wants that relationship. And so we ought to desire that relationship. We ought to grow in that relationship. And that ought to be the greatest desire of our hearts is, God, help me to grow. Help me to be stronger in that relationship with you. But you come to John chapter 1 and you see this passage that how can we comprehend all about God with our finite minds? How can we can't even wrap our minds around one aspect of God, his love. How do we comprehend all that? What's the easiest way for us to understand more about God? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. And even in that, God gave the answer. How are we supposed to understand more about God? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, verse 2. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. You know, when God spoke through the prophets, what was his goal? So that they would understand him. So that they would know him, so that they would know him enough that they desire to obey him. They would know his authority, they would know his power, they would know his justice, they would know his holiness, they would know his purity, they would know his love. And God declared himself through the prophets, through the scriptures that they had. But how do we comprehend all of that? Look at verse 2. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. God knows we have finite minds. God knows we cannot comprehend all about him that we could. Maybe one day when we're perfect, we'll know more. But even then, I don't believe even in our eternal state, we'll be able to fully understand all that God has, who God is, because God is so great. But what has he done for us in order for us to have a greater understanding of who he is? He has spoken to us by his Son. He has given us his Son. Why? Throughout the Old Testament, God revealed himself to man and communicated to man in many different ways. God came to the garden to Adam and Eve, and he met with them. We see that in Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, when God came to the garden to talk to Adam and Eve. God appeared to Abraham in Genesis 18, verse 1. He talked to Abraham. He said, Abraham, you're going to have a son. Sarah's going to have a son. And though they couldn't comprehend all that, how that was going to happen, God said, Abraham, you've got to trust me. God sent an angel to wrestle with Jacob in Genesis chapter 32. And Jacob wrestled with God's messenger till the break of day. Jacob said, bless me. I'm not letting go. God gave Jacob a new name, Prince with God. He revealed his plan to Joseph and through dreams in Genesis chapter 37. And although Joseph wouldn't understand the full extent of those dreams, God revealed himself through dreams. He communicated with Moses in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. Moses had never seen anything like that before. God had a plan for Moses. God spoke to prophets who preached the message to God's people. He spoke to prophets like Daniel, who received God's special revelation about future things. But the way that God communicated with men changed with the coming of Jesus Christ to earth. It all changed. Why? Because God was even more intent on us understanding who he was. The way that God chose to reveal himself to man was to send his only son. And man had rejected God's message many times throughout history. Man had said, I'm not interested. Man had rebelled against God. Man had disobeyed God. They had mocked, they had beaten, they had tortured, even killed the prophets. But God still chose to send his son. Jesus tells a parable about a man who planted a vineyard. And he lent that vineyard over to some servants. And in times, in years, he would send servants to go and gather the fruit from the vineyard, and they would beat his servants. They'd think, if we kill him, we'll have the treasure or they'll have the vineyard for ourselves. And they'd beat him, and they'd send him home, and they'd tortured, and they'd kill some. But finally, the master sent his own son. Why? He wanted that relationship. God sent his Son in an outward show of mercy to mankind to communicate his love, his holiness, and his gift of salvation. Why would he do that? It's because of what we saw last week, that God considers our relationship with him much more important than how we live our lives before others. God wants our relationship to be primary. Our relationship with him is most important. Yes, but what about the person that's not going to like what I do if I live for God? God says your relationship with me is most important. But God, they're going to mock me. They're going to make fun of me. He understands. But our relationship with him is most important. He knows that if our relationship with him is right, what is seen on the outside will be right. And our responses will be right. Our actions will be right. But why didn't God the Father just come himself? Why didn't he just come himself? Look at John chapter 14. If God wanted us to know more about him, why didn't he just come himself? He could have. He's God. He can do anything. But John chapter 14, verses 8 through 10, Jesus says that wasn't necessary. John chapter 14, verse 8, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. We'll be content if you'll show us the Father. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Why wasn't it necessary? Because Jesus Christ was the perfect representation of the Father. Let me take a side trail here for a minute. How are people going to know that what God is like? One way is by reading his word. What about those people who just have no desire to read God's word, have no desire to pick up a Bible? How are they going to know what God is like? You know, we may have a friendship with someone. We may work with someone. We may enjoy a hobby together with someone. And whenever we mention the Bible, they just clam up. They just close down. They don't want anything to do with it. How are they going to know about God? How are we going to tell them? Jesus says the answer in verse 11 of John chapter 14. It says, Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. If we have trusted Christ as our Savior, and the Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts, then what comes out of our hearts by way of our conversation, our attitudes, and our actions should be a clear reflection of the Spirit of God that is in us. God the Father didn't need to come to earth himself because Jesus was a perfect representation of him. And Jesus Christ ascended back to heaven. But he left the Holy Spirit here so that we could grow and we could become a perfect representation of who God is to others. As we study through the life of Christ, and Lord willing, we'll continue here for a while in the life of Christ and look at Christ. But as we do, I want us to notice not where Jesus lived, where he was born. We know that. Not who his parents were, what he did for a living. More importantly, I want us to notice his character. I want to notice the way he ministered to people. I want to notice his purpose for coming and his faithfulness to that purpose. I want us to know who he is so that we can grow in our relationship with him and fellowship with him. Because our relationship with him will grow stronger the same way any other relationship does, and that is by spending time with him, by understanding him, by knowing him. Each of the Gospels gives a certain aspect of Christ's person. Matthew shows Christ as king. Mark presents him as a servant. Luke introduces him as the Son of Man, and John proves Jesus as the Son of God. And so we're going to start here in John chapter 1 this morning as we study the life of Christ. And in John chapter 1, John gives seven names or titles that show that Jesus is God. We read verses 1 through 5, and verses 1 through 3, And also in verse 14, we see that Jesus is the Word. He's the Word. Verse 1 shows that Jesus Christ is the Word of God. He's God's last revelation to mankind. God has no more revelation to mankind beyond His Word. Hebrews chapter 1, we read verses 1 and 2. Let me read verses 3 through 6. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 through 6 describes Christ as who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, And let all the angels of God worship Him. So Jesus Christ is the Word of God. He is the revelation of God to mankind. And the first thing we see in verses 1 and 2 is He is the eternal Word. It says, In the beginning was the Word. Just that one little word was tells us that God is eternal. It's not that God, in the beginning, God became, or in the beginning, God became the Word. No. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was in the beginning. The Word was eternal. The Word has always been. The Word has always been around. And He will always be. He is eternal. And John chapter 8, verse 58 tells us about the eternal Word. John 8, verse 58. Jesus saith unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. There's no beginning, there's no ending. I am. He has always been. He is eternal. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus is the eternal Word. Jesus Christ is not a created being. He wasn't created in the sixth day of the creation. He was before creation. He's always been and He always will be. Not only is He the eternal Word, He's the creative Word. In verse 3, it says, All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. You know, man gloats about all these accomplishments. We live in an age of technology where things are constantly changing, and you see somebody come up with something like, man, that's amazing. Without Him was not anything made that was made. What has man done? How is man able to take his accomplishments? Because he's taking this item that God has made. He's taking this specimen that God has made. He's taking this thing that God has made, and He's put them together. Can man claim to have created anything new? No. Man simply taking the things that God has made, and God is allowing him to figure out how they work together in different ways to make things. Not create things, but simply to put things together. God is a created, Jesus Christ is a created Word. Verse 1 tells us, it says He was God. So we can go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It says, In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And so if He was God, that tells us that Jesus Christ was there at creation. He was part of that. He was part of the Godhead that brought creation into existence. Verse 3 also emphasizes the fact that when Jesus created the world, He finished it. It's not an ongoing process, and it's not an evolutionary process where new things are being created. When God finished the evening of the sixth day, creation was done. And it says He rested from His creation. All of His creating was done at that point. And the process that He designed where things produce after their kind is ongoing. But that's not creation. That's God's design and the way that He has allowed it to happen. There's nothing new that has been created since the end of the sixth day of creation. He is a creative Word. But thirdly, He is the incarnate Word. Look at verse 14. It says, And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Incarnate means to take on flesh. It means to actually put on a body, to take on a body. And so Jesus Christ, the Word, became flesh. He became a body. And it shows the union or the bond between humanity and deity. When Christ, who is all God, became all man in order to come to earth to meet man's greatest need. Jesus was not an illusion. Look at 1 John chapter 1. And John tells us here by testimony that Jesus Christ was not something that just part of their imagination. He was not an illusion. He wasn't some dream or some vision. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us." John says, we have seen him. We've touched him. We've heard him speak. We've watched him work in the works of his Father. We know he is God. We know he is man. We know he is the Word incarnate. And so Jesus Christ is the Word. When we go on in verses 4 through 13, we see secondly that Jesus is the light. Verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Now I've been thinking on that verse for several days and trying to comprehend all that that means. There's so many facets of that verse, and we may go back and review some of this as we go through this, but he's the light. Verse 5, "The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was a true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." What is the first thing in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3 that God created? "And God said, let there be light. And there was light." God created light, the first thing. What is one of the first things that God does in the heart of man to bring him to salvation? He gives light. He shows him light. He shows him truth. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. "If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." What is it saying? The same God who created light out of darkness, who said, commanded the light to shine out of darkness, is the same God who sent Jesus Christ, his Son, in order that the light might shine in the darkness of men. So Jesus is the light. And in verse 5 of John chapter 1, when it says the light shineth in darkness and the darkness comprehended it not, it's referring to the fact that Jesus came to a sin-cursed world in order to provide the way to a new life. The life was the light of men. The life that Jesus offered, the light that Jesus was giving, was the light of men. It was the light that man needed in his darkness. What a sad commentary when it says the darkness comprehended it not. In John chapter 3, verse 19, it says, "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." And once in a while in the news, we'll hear a story about a collapse of a mine shaft, and men that are trapped hundreds of feet below the surface of the earth in this dark mine and oftentimes no light, very little air. Wouldn't it be sad after several days that the rescue team finally reaches that group of men in that mine shaft? And they say, "We're here to bring you back to the surface. We're here to bring you back to the light of day, to the new, fresh air." And what a sad thing it would be if some of those miners would say, "Nope, I'm good. I'll see you right here. I like the darkness. I don't have to worry about anything around me distracting me. It's all dark. I like the way I am." That's exactly what happens when someone rejects Christ. When someone rejects the light that he gives, they're given the opportunity to receive new life by the light. But they reject it for the sake of their old life of darkness. They say, "I'm good. I like the way I'm living. I like the sin that I'm enjoying. I like the worldliness that I'm in. I'll just stay right here." Jesus is the light to shine in that darkness. Thirdly, Jesus is the Son of God. In verse 15, it says, "And John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." And you go down and you read more about John's ministry and how that he said, "I am not the one. I am not the one that you're supposed to follow. It's Christ." And he goes on down in verse 26, John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing." And so John says, "It's not me, it's Christ. He's the Son of God. He's the one that God sent." And if you look over in verse 49, we see also Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God." He testifies to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. John the Baptist was sent to go before Christ to prepare the way for his coming. But in verse 15, John gave witness to the fact that Jesus Christ is eternal. He testifies to the fact that he is the fullness of grace and truth. Not that there wasn't any grace before that, not that there wasn't any truth before that, but Jesus Christ is the fullness of all that. He was the fulfillment of all that. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, we read that Christ is the express image of his person, or the perfect representation of God. Why? Because he is his Son. You know, as a father, and even as a son of my own father, one of the things that a father always desires is that their son will do what's right, which means the father has to do what's right, which means the father has to be the right example. God is. Jesus Christ was. He is the perfect representation of his Father. And John points out both in verse 34 and verse 49, but verse 34, he says, "I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." After Jesus was baptized, John says, "I know, this is the Son of God. This is the one that I was sent to bear witness of." But in verse 29, John points out Jesus is the Lamb of God. Next day, John seeth Jesus coming into him and saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And over, we read on in verse 36, verse 35, again the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." See, the Jews were familiar with the lambs that were brought to the tabernacle to be sacrificed. They knew about all these lambs that had to be given to pay for their sins. Those lambs, however, the Bible tells us, could not take away sin. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Those lambs were not sufficient. You see, it was man bringing a lamb to man to be sacrificed. It was a temporary sacrifice for sin. But in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, it says, "But this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice forever, for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. What was that? It wasn't man bringing a sacrifice to man. It was God giving his sacrifice to man that man's sins might be covered forever, that man's sins might be atoned forever. And man simply has to respond to that by confessing his sin and receiving Christ as their Savior. Jesus is the Lamb of God. And so when John said that, the Jews understood what he was saying. He was the Lamb that was sent to bear the sins of the world. We go on in verse 35 to 42. We see that Jesus is the Messiah. Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And the two disciples, and then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. John records the fact that here that Andrew says he's the Messiah. We've found the Messiah. We found the Christ. We found the one that is to come and be our Savior. And John the Baptist had fulfilled his responsibility to go before Christ. He'd fulfilled it well. And so when Jesus came and John declared him to be the Lamb of God, the disciples immediately followed Jesus. And what confirmed to them that Jesus was their Messiah? What confirmed to them that Jesus was who he is? And I believe it's in verse 39. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day. And I don't believe that there was a change. I don't believe that there could have been gone out of there differently the next day. Or let me say that differently. I don't believe they would have gone out the same because they had abode with Jesus. They spent time with Jesus. And so they didn't go out the same as when they came in. They were different. They knew that he was God. They knew that he was the Christ. They knew he was the Messiah because they had spent time with him. They were so convinced that he was the Messiah that they went out and told others, said, Come and see him. Come and meet him. Andrew went out and found his brother. Says, Peter, come and see him. Come and see the Messiah. And we go on in verse 43 to 49, we see that John records that Jesus is the King of Israel. It wasn't John who said it, it was somebody who Jesus met, who Jesus called. But verse 43, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip, obviously his life was made different because he goes and he finds Nathanael. And saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael said unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said to him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Thou art the King of Israel. And Jesus personally invited Philip to follow him, but then Philip finds Nathanael and challenges him to come and see. Come and meet Jesus. Nathanael was skeptical because Jesus was from Nazareth, and the people looked down on the people of Nazareth. However, after a conversation with Jesus in verses 47 to 48, Nathanael was convinced that Jesus was exactly who others testified him to be. He was the Son of God. He was the King of Israel. And the last one that John records here in verses 50 and 51 is that Jesus is the Son of Man. Verse 50 says, Jesus answered and said to him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. He saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. The Jews understood the term Son of Man was referring to the Messiah. They had heard the Messiah would live forever. He was a Son of Man. But Jesus, who referred to himself as a Son of Man, was speaking of having to die. Turn with me to John chapter 12. The Jews didn't understand. Their Messiah was going to live forever. But now Jesus said he was going to die. John chapter 12, verse 20. There were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. We want to see Jesus. We want to understand who he really is. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said, it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Then Jesus said unto him, Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. They couldn't comprehend, but Jesus says, You have to believe the light. You have to believe me. You have to believe in who I am. By the fact that Jesus used the term Son of Man throughout the gospel shows his identification with man in order to provide the perfect sacrifice for man's sin. So what can we take from these seven names, these seven titles? We can make a conclusive statement that though man was born in darkness, man is born in sin. God's desire is for man to be restored to a relationship with him. So God initiated a plan. He initiated his plan that he had from before the foundation of the world to save mankind from the penalty of sin by sending his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth to become a man, though he was still fully God, so that he could be the perfect sacrifice for our sin. And after all these titles fit together to demonstrate his Christ's deity, his power, his authority, his love, his ability, his compassion, his obedience, his surrender. Why? All for the purpose of bringing man back to God. Why? Because God wants that relationship with him to be most important. He wants it to be first, and he wants it to be primary in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, your love. We thank you for sending Jesus Christ to live on this earth for 30-some years, to provide us an example of how we should live among men. Father, we thank you that he is our perfect example because he is a perfect representation of what a Christian should be. Help us to understand more about him, more about you, more about ourselves and our need of you. Father, we thank you. how you will be displayed in our lives this week, and we pray that you will be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.